We come to a very important part of Acts chapter 3, and you're going to see that it's even more amazing than the healing of the lame man. A lot of times people don't look at it that way, but to see somebody being healed of being a cripple, and yet to see something that's greater than that, if you can believe that. I love what one writer quotes about our verses here today. He says, "This sermon in Acts 3 is a good example of what an evangelistic message should consist of. It speaks of sin, guilt, Christ, God, resurrection, fulfilled prophecy, repentance, and judgment." I like that. It truly speaks exactly what is needed to be able to reach the heart of a person. Is there anyone who needs a heart check in here today? These verses are going to point out to us exactly what it was that got these people's attention. We're going to see the Apostle Peter. He was able to cut through all of the facade that these guys, that the Jews had about the Messiah. And he's going to get down to the nitty-gritty of life in there. And he preached the facts of Christ, and these words cut to their heart of these unbelieving Jews who fell under guilt and conviction for their sins. They knew something was wrong. But Peter cuts right through all of their illusions and the fantasies and the dreams that they had and that they had been taught about the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit, he will prick their consciences about their relationship with God. A message like this is so important because we can find ourselves in a place sometimes of just going through the motions. But when the Holy Spirit comes in and pricks the heart, they're able to be to just set aside the things and to move things apart and to get down to the heart of the matter. They have developed a religious attitude in their view of God, and the Holy Spirit goes to work on their hearts. And this is what seems to be missing, and a lot of times you've heard me say that over and over about the church today, but what seems to be missing in our churches today, people have become so used to being satiated by a good feel message that if a pastor or a Bible teacher comes in, or a message that's truly anointed by God comes in, and it begins to convict people, and conviction is at the forefront of their heart, they get upset. And they say things like, "Well, I'll find another place to go to." And they do that. The only problem with that is they take with them the heart that is still marred before them against God. They don't understand why their relationship is the way it is. And they go to some other place. And the problem is that their relationship with God is still in the same place. It's dead, or it's nearly dead. But just like the Jews of our verses, and so too are the church people, or as I heard Evie Hill call them, church folk. He started one time and he started talking about people in the church, but he called them church folk. And that's an interesting phrase, so I want to just explain what I mean by church folk. It's people who their relationship with God is marred, or they just plain no longer have one, but they still attend church somewhere. I wrote a blog post about that that's going to surface soon. It's in its title, "There's Something Wrong with Your Church." And I won't go into it, but I start laying out all kinds of things, and people, the way it's written, you look at it and say, "Man, why is he talking about my church?" But my church is the same thing. And it's about the fact that we look at this building, we go to this building and we call it a church, and we know that it's not. But this is what is going to happen to these Jewish believers. We're going to see in our message that Peter was no dreamer. He was no politician, nor was he a backslapper. He wasn't embittered to anyone but Jesus. He was a pretty hard-nosed guy, and he wanted to bust up the illusion about that they had about the Messiah that all of the Jews had built around themselves. And also, we're going to see that the results produced from this message that he's going to deliver were fantastic. 5,000 people get saved out of it. I think a message that hurts people's feelings like that, and if one person gets saved, that's huge. But if he delivers something that cuts to the heart and 5,000 get saved, will that ever happen again? We hope it does, because people need Jesus. Listen to what one writer says about this kind of sermon. He says, "Every sermon should be designed to break through all of man's dreams, illusions, and fantasies about himself, Christ, and God, and every message should cut to the conscience of man deeply, so to cause him to see his sinfulness and the need of establishing a relationship with the Almighty God. I think that's fantastic. Every message should contain Jesus in it. If you're in a fellowship and you, even when you go through, one of the things that we're taught is even in the section that you're in, if the whole Bible is spoken about Jesus, you've got to bring the gospel into the message. Otherwise, it's just a plain study. We want to see Jesus in that. And this is one of the reasons why I loathe messages. I mean, to the utter degree, I loathe messages that try to tell us how we're supposed to act as Christians. I can't take those anymore. Or what people need to see in us. They need to see Jesus. And if they see Jesus, then we're out of the way. If we're in the way, though, they're not seeing Jesus. You've heard me say this many times. Is the way that I'm walking, is the way that I'm living my life drawing people to Christ, or is it drawing them to me? Or is it repelling them from Jesus? There's another thing. I can repel people from me very easily. But is it drawing them to Jesus? And what we need is just pure teaching of the word that will split our hearts in two when needed, but also healing for it as well. And I can tell you, I can sit in a message, and I'm not afraid to let God speak to me, to be able to point that laser at me and begin doing that fine work in my heart, because I know my heart is not right. I know that it's deceitful and desperately wicked. And I love sitting in a message where the Holy Spirit is allowed to do that. And so let's go on. Now we pick up from last week's study where Peter and John, while headed to prayer, they come across a lame man from birth. And Peter gives the man what he needs and not what he wants. And how often do we go to God with our wants and not our needs? God, what are you in need of? Ask God for your need to be met and watch what happens. But this man gets healed instantaneously and he leaps to his feet. And those that knew him his whole life were amazed. They were blown away watching just a mere fact of Peter saying, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk. And so we see him now in verse 11. He's preaching in Solomon's portico. By the way, this is the same portico where Jesus taught the temple. And it says, now as the lame man, who the one that was healed, he held on to Peter and John, and all of the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. Now, the word held on there means that he adhered to them. He joined himself to them. He was desiring to remain with them and to participate with them. He wanted to continue on with them. Think about that. He was set there by some other people, was healed, and now they're going under the temple, and he's like, I'm going with you. I'm not going to go anywhere else. It's important to know what the lame man did not do as well as what he did. What did he not do? He didn't leave. He didn't say, hey, thank you for my healing. And he took off. And how often today, God's people who maybe they haven't been to church for a long time or to a fellowship to hear the word of God, or they haven't been in a Bible study, but God heals their bad marriage or maybe a relationship within the family. And the moment that God heals, they leave. They forget. Too often they go back to their previous life. I remember years ago in Fresno that a young guy that lived with me who, for all intents and purposes, it looked like his marriage was over. But God had kind of put on my heart to tell him it's not over till God says it's over. Because, you know, if a marriage doesn't get back together and you're praying that God would do everything he can to make it work and it doesn't work, then God says it's over. And I told him, it's not over until God says it's over. And he's like, Al, that just doesn't look good. And secretly, in my own heart, I was thinking, man, this don't look good at all. And I told him, it's not over until it's over. God heals the marriage. I mean, I remember sitting out in the attorney's parking lot with him praying while they're going through their hashing out things. And I'm in the parking lot praying, mostly that he would make it because he was having a bad time. But a week later, his wife calls him and she wants to sit down with him and she wants to work things out. It was amazing. And they went on for about 5 years, but nowhere did they go back to church. Nowhere did they go and give the Lord what they needed in order to give thanks for what he had done. And then after 5 years, it truly was over. But like this lame man, he didn't leave. He didn't go. He stuck with Peter and John. He didn't say, thank you, but I've got other things to do now. translated in a modern day vernacular, that's, well, something better came up, right? I don't go to a fellowship because something better came up. You ever had people that you invited to places and they don't give you an answer until the very last minute, just in case something better comes up? Tony and I have a buddy like that.
We had a buddy like that.
Yeah. We prayed him out. That's a little side note. There's nothing worse, Lee, than when you invite someone to play golf and they say no. They have other things to do. And when you're on like the third fairway, or you're on one fairway and the one coming back, and you run into them. You know what I'm saying?
Has that ever happened? Probably not.
That don't happen to Lee.
Well, you would never say no. True.
But just picture this now. This guy's healed, and he's walking with Peter and John. And the people now run over to him, and a big crowd begins to form. And look at verse 12. And so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" This is awesome. Peter is laying the groundwork for what he's about to do to them. And he's doing it through the power of the Holy Spirit. He tells them, watch, he literally points out who he's referring to, doesn't he? By calling them men of Israel. There's no guessing who he's speaking about here, right? He says, "Why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" So Peter is literally backhanding them, so to speak, the religious group, by alienating themselves from the miracle and setting it up for Jesus. He's going to point it to Jesus, and he's giving his just due reward for the miraculous work that they just witnessed. But look, he says in verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." Peter's saying, we didn't do this. We didn't do the healing. It was God who did it. But what God? He says, "The God of our fathers, through Jesus, whom you delivered up." And here we go again. Peter's doing it all over again. But remember, he's doing it through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's not holding back in front of this crowd. And remember who's in the crowd, the religious people. He brings up Jesus again and he says, "whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate." Pay note, when he was determined to let him go. That's huge. Peter was speaking of the time that Jesus stood before Pilate, and he says that not only did you deliver him up, but you denied him as well. And that brings up a valid question for us. How do we give Jesus up, or how do we deny him? I'm sure I have, which I've repented of, but how do we do that? How do we give him up, or how do we deny him? How about when we choose to follow our will instead of his will for our lives? We deliver him up, and we choose something or someone over him. And I know that sounds harsh, but it's true. This is what the Jewish leaders did. They didn't want Jesus, but they wanted a known murderer released to them, Barabbas. And like the murderer Barabbas, who or where is that person or place or sin that we hold higher than Jesus in our life? Because know this, that ultimately it will kill us. But Peter hits them in the heart and he says, "You folks were the ones who denied Jesus in the presence of Pilate." And it says about Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. You know, it's interesting how this is going to be repeated again. Why do I say that? If you recall, Lee has it in Matthew chapter 27, 17 and 18.
"As the crowds gathered before Pilate's house that morning, he asked them, 'Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Messiah?' He knew very well that the religious leaders had arrested Jesus out of envy."
Arrested him out of what? Envy. Envy. That's what kills so many ministries, is envy. That's what ruins many relationships, is envy. And in just a short while, Peter and John are going to experience this very same thing from the religious leaders themselves. But Peter goes on, look with me at verse 14. "But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. That is a bold statement. You killed the Prince of Life. Maybe he's saying you killed an innocent man. The word rendered prince denotes properly a military leader or a commander, a captain, if you will. Hebrews 2:10, if you're taking notes, is translated captain. It became him to make the captain of their salvation, speaking of Jesus, perfect through sufferings. This is not something that the Jews could really understand. Remember, the Messiah they're looking for wasn't going to have to deal with that. But Peter says, you've killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And this is getting pretty thick for those around them with the witnesses, the things of Pentecost. Peter says, we are witnesses of this very thing. And he now is going to get down to the nitty gritty. And now he lays it all out to them, just exactly how this man that they had witnessed got healed. In verse 16, he says, and in his name, through faith in his name, meaning Jesus, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Interesting there, because they're witnesses of this, right? They knew him all his life, just as the disciples are witnesses of the resurrection. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Peter says that it was in the very name that you heard me tell this guy to get up, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. And that brings me to another question for us. How is our walk with Christ? Are we growing in the knowledge of him, or are we denying him? If we're not growing, watch this, if we're not growing, then we're denying him. If you're just letting life go on and you choose not to grow in him, then you are denying him. And we are denying him his desires, we're denying where he desires to take us. And why is it important that we grow in the Lord? Well, Peter, he'll tell us that in his epistle. In 2 Peter 3:18, if you're taking notes, Peter says, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Two things. Grow in your knowledge of Jesus and grow in his grace. How many of you have got that grace thing down? Or do you still need grace? I mean, you still need to show people grace. It's so hard when somebody who's been given so much grace, if we are not giving others grace, we need to grow in that. Jesus was so gracious to people, feeding 5,000 people, and yet knowing the whole time that not all of them were going to stick around. They just come for the food. We've seen that before. But grace, showing them grace. Do we know everything that we need to know about Jesus? Or how about his grace? See, none of us do, and that's why we gather here, to learn of his word, to learn about him. Another place it gives us that is in Ephesians 1:17. Ruthie has that.
I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better.
Amen. You know him better by learning of him. The New King James says, so that you might grow in your knowledge of him. Sometimes as people, we claim to know a lot about something, whatever it is. Maybe it's surveying. Maybe it's, you know, music. Maybe it's, you know, whatever. Logging trucks. But how much do we grow in him? How much do we know about him? But again, Peter tells us what happens when we seek the knowledge of God, and in his epistle. And Josh has 2 Peter 1:6 through 8.
To knowledge, self-control. In self-control, perseverance. In perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen. My version says godliness leads to... By the way, all these things are all part of knowing him. My version says knowing God leads to self-control. So when you see somebody that doesn't have any self-control, it'd be safe to say, obviously, they don't know God, or they still have a lot to learn. But self-control leads to patient endurance, and patient endurance leads to godliness. Godliness leads to love for other Christians. And finally, you will grow to have genuine love for everyone. And the more you grow like this, the more you will become productive and useful in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So growing in Him, learning of Him, Peter says that the faith which comes through Him, meaning Jesus, has given him, the layman, this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. The layman didn't have a problem believing the name that Peter spoke out. And I have to believe with all my heart that he had seen Jesus before walking into the temple. He knew who he was. You don't think that the Jews weren't all talking about Jesus? Of course they were. That was the big hubbub during that time. Man, we put him to death. I mean, his name must have just gone out over and over and over at that temple, how they got rid of him. But now here he is. But don't you love the humility of Peter now after Pentecost? He gives all of the glory to the name of Jesus for the healing. Look with me at verse 17. He says, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." He's telling them, I know you put him to death. I know you denied him. But I know that you did it in ignorance. He refers to them as brethren. That's interesting because he doesn't alienate them from himself. Why? Because Peter knows that he's no better than they are. Who else denied Jesus? Peter did. He's no different than them. When he uses the term, you have denied him, he knows what he's talking about. And now he's giving them an out, the same out, by the way, that he got from Jesus. Peter tells them that they and their leaders did it out of ignorance. We know that that word ignorance, the meaning of it is without knowledge. They didn't have the information that they needed to make a viable decision. It is, by the way, where we get our English word ignoramus from. So if somebody is called an ignoramus, basically they're just saying they don't have the information. They're without knowledge. They just followed along. How often do we see that in fellowships today where they just follow along with what's going on? They can only grow as much as the teacher is growing. Because the food that the teacher is taking in, he's passing on to them. And if he's just taking in milk himself, that's all he can give out. You can't drink milk and then pretend it's a tri-tip. That's not going to happen. But ignorance without knowledge. And it's just like that today. And if you've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're no longer without knowledge. You're no longer ignorant of it. You have the information. And when a person has heard what Jesus has done for them, they refuse to acknowledge it, then his death means nothing to them. They have denied. And I can remember early on hearing those things and not making a decision for Christ because I was not sure. I was not ready, fingers in quotes, whatever that is. But I wasn't sure. And the thing of it was, is I didn't have the information that I know that I needed to be able to make that decision. And I am kind of a weirdo. I don't follow other people. I'm just weird that way. I want to know for myself, why do we do that? So literally, Peter is telling them that they put an innocent man to death. And that is what we do when we refuse to surrender to Jesus. We're putting him to death. And we're putting an innocent man to death. We're saying, what you did has no bearing on my life. But look at what Peter addresses their ignorance and their actions. Verse 18. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. We're going to see this in a little bit as we get through our verses. But they're still without an excuse now. But there is a way for them to make things right in their own hearts before the Lord. Peter tells them boldly in verse 19, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." He tells them, be converted. The word literally and properly means to turn or to return to a path from which one has gone astray. We know what repent means, to turn or do a 180, right? Think the opposite of the way that you've been thinking. But converted means to return to the path from which you have gone astray. And then to turn away from sins or to forsake them. Literally saying, don't keep going the wrong way. Convert the way of Jesus. And it's interesting to know that this is a word that's used in a general sense, and it denotes the whole turning to God. It's written in a way that denotes it to not be passive. It means there's no maybe tomorrow. Do it now. Be converted now. Don't wait until you go literally and ask the rabbi to explain it to you, but be converted now. And he'll explain why. He says that your sins may be blotted out. Now, how many of us, when we heard the gospel and we heard someone say, your sins are as white as snow, no longer held against you, did that not give you a relief and a release of guilt and anguish? But he says that your sins will be blotted out. And this means to expunge from the roll or the list. See, in those days, ink did not have acid in it. So there was no way for it to bite into the paper. And literally, they could blot it out. They could get rid of whatever it was that they wrote. But the term blotted out, it's an expression that is taken also from a practice of a creditor who charges his debtors a fee for money that has been loaned to them. And when the debt is paid, they cancel it. They're no longer responsible for it. They don't have to repay the debt. It's paid in full. And Peter's telling them that they now can be set free of the debt that is before them. And when they do, then and only then, can they enjoy the times of refreshing. I love that term. He says, the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. It means properly breathing or refreshment after maybe being heated in labor or running. Back in the days when I used to remember that I could run. Do you recall when you have been running or working hard and all of a sudden you sit down and you just get a second wind, you just get refreshed? I remember in running, in training, I mean, my lungs would just get so tight, and when I could finally catch my breath, it was just, there was a lull there where you just felt refreshed. And then you could go on. And that's what it's referring to, times of refreshing. But it denotes any kind of refreshment, as rest or even deliverance from evils of any kind. That's the time of refreshing. And it says it's going to come from the presence of the Lord, meaning that it's going to be from God himself. God will provide it. And we know that the verses will tell us how he provides it, how God's going to do it. Look at verse 20. And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. Now, here it is again. They heard it before. But Jesus Christ was preached to you before. By the way, this is going to be a prophecy yet to come that we saw in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, if you recall. Acts 1:11 says, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. That's going to be a prophecy that's going to be fulfilled later on. It's not been fulfilled yet. But Peter says, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. This is really huge for these folks. And a little side note on these verses, the Jews, as I said earlier, they thought the Messiah was going to reign on the earth forever. That's why they couldn't accept Jesus, because they thought he was killed. So they couldn't receive him. So keep that in mind. There's no way that they would go for the resurrection because they didn't believe in it. But the Jews thought the Messiah would reign forever, and that's why they don't accept him. They have their own interpretation that fits their bias. That's what religions do. They throw out their doctrine, and they use the things that they need. They'll even use this Bible to fit their doctrine. They take words out of context to fit their doctrine. And that's what the Jews have done. They are hanging on to the fact that they are God's chosen people and disavowing the fact that God sent them Jesus so that he could, until the times of restoration, as he says in there, of all things. He's going to restore all things. He's going to restore them to himself. He's going to restore the people to himself. He's going to draw people back to him. And the ones who he will draw will be his people and his people alone. Who will they be? The ones who turn to Jesus for salvation. There's no free ride here. I was shocked when I was in the school of ministry, and I was just dumbfounded. We were going through a class, and Chuck was there, and I thought, you know, I don't know if I should ask him this question, but I'm kind of stuck. But I'm going to ask him anyway. He was walking out and said, hey, Pastor Chuck, I should ask you a question. So what happens to the Jews who refuse to accept Christ as Savior? He says, they will go to their death without him. They will not be in heaven. And I was shocked. I was like, whoa, that's heartbreaking. I felt bad for them. So can you imagine what these guys are hearing now? That it's because of Jesus. But he's telling them that heaven must receive Jesus until the times of restoration of all things. And God's going to draw his people back to him. But in verse 22 through 24 is going to be a fulfillment of prophecy. And so would you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Paul is going to say the same thing. Deuteronomy 18. These are literally the same verses that Peter's going to be speaking about Moses. Deuteronomy 18, beginning in verse 15, and we'll go through verse 22. He said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. Now verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word of my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know that the word which the Lord has not spoken? Verse 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing he does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. Now, if you flip back to Acts chapter 3, notice with me in verse 22, you're going to hear pretty much the same thing. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. Very interesting. If we recall Jesus on the road to Emmaus, sharing the same thing with them in Luke 24. Who has that? Josh?
I got it.
Justin. Luke 24. Remember that? We read that quite a few weeks ago.
Then he said to them, O foolish one and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself.
So here he is again. Jesus has told them these things, and now Peter is telling them the same thing. They understand all this. They know what Deuteronomy says. They know that by the back of their hands. But Peter, he's laying it all out for them. Now, and look at verse 25. He says, you are sons, matter of fact, 25 and 26, you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, turning away every one of you from your iniquities. That's huge. Peter's laying out to them, and they're truly getting it this time. They're no longer ignorant of who Jesus is. And he's using the Old Testament prophecies and what the Old Testament prophets said to get to them. Peter is saying that Jesus was the one that they were speaking of, and they sent him to you. Peter tells the Jews that they would be blessed in verse 26. That Jesus was sent to you first. Can you imagine that? What must that be like? That he sent them to them first and they rejected him. and then now the Gentiles. But God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you. But you need to turn away from where you're headed, is basically what Peter's telling them. It's very cutting words, very important words, but words that are needed in order to receive that blessing. You don't receive the blessing until you accept the gift that God has given you. And what a wonderful sermon laid out by Peter now, a second time since Pentecost. And remember, I said in the beginning that his sermon spoke of sin, guilt, Christ, God, resurrection, fulfilled prophecy, repentance, and judgment. He listed it all in their form. Huh? Say that again. You want to see my notes? Okay. What's that? Sin, guilt, Christ, God, resurrection, fulfilled prophecy. That's verses 23 through 25. Repentance and judgment. He laid it all out to them. And I have to ask a question. What more could a person want from a message from God, right? What more would somebody be looking for from God? Well, let's not let it end there. Look with me what happens in Acts chapter 4, verse 1. And now as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. By the way, the priests, no doubt, were the Sanhedrin, just so we have an idea. The captain of the temple is very interesting because he was the one who was in charge of the protection and he kept groups from having insurrections. No doubt, this guy was there when they brought Jesus before Pilate, this same captain. But it says that they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. I said earlier that one of the doctrines that the Sadducees maintained was that there was no resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in that. And that's why they were particularly opposed to the apostles for preaching it, because they gave such a clear proof that Jesus had risen. They were witnesses of it. There was no way to deny it. But now here they have something even more than that, that in the name of the one that they say didn't rise, a man was healed right before their eyes. There was no way to deny it. And the thing that they didn't like is that the disciples were successful in spreading the doctrine of the resurrection among the people. It worked. So much that it says that they were greatly disturbed. Why? Because it interfered with their authority and opposed their doctrine. Remember back, Lee read in Matthew 27:18, for he knew, Pilate, he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. These religious people now were envious of the fact that all of these people now were turning towards this message that the disciples laid out. Now they're incessant. They're angry. They've really lost their minds. By the way, that's what desperate people do. They lose their minds and they do all kinds of weird things. And verse 3 says, and they laid hands on them and they put them in custody until the next day. See, this is written in a way that they came on them in a real violent manner. It says they laid hands on them. There's other things, other versions that you have. They came upon them. It's speaking of, they didn't just go, come on, you're going to jail. They jumped on them in a real violent manner.
Seized.
You're seized? Okay. So picture that. A lot of times you see arrests where it gets out of hand because there's refusing to obey a lawful command. They're resisting arrest. And then there's a fight that ensues. But these guys go out and they lay hands on them in a very violent way. And it's amazing because the religious leaders were seeing Jesus all over again. They thought they had gotten rid of that. They sought to shut it down because they would have to answer for their actions. But it was too late. What happened had already happened. Verse 4. However, many of those who heard the word believed. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. That's amazing. The phrase heard the word, believed, means they now understood and there's no more ignorance. And the word believe is actually the word trusted. They're now trusting in Jesus, trusting in what they heard. What is it that we have put our trust in? In our fear? Or have we trusted him in his word? And I want to leave us with two questions. What have you heard today in this word? Meaning, What will you do with it? And the second thing is, what will you do with Jesus? Will you repent and be converted? Or will we hang on to the things that we think we need to do in order to have our view of what it is that he wants for our life? These guys repented. 5,000 men came to the Lord that day. That's 2,000 more than Pentecost. And now all of these people are going to have to go with the disciples because they're no longer going to be allowed to be at the temple. So now that group is now up to 8,000 plus, and it's only just begun. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we have no idea.